Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you guys again. I figured that as long as I'm here, we might as well keep working through the Gospel of John, since that's what I've mainly done. And this morning, I'm going to look at a text in John 3, verses 22 to 30. And I've titled it Jesus and Your Ambition, because I think this is one of the most fascinating exchanges between John the Baptist's disciples and really Jesus and his disciples that I think sheds light on our hearts, not just us. It's easy to apply this for those of us in ministry, but I think it extends far beyond to just our ambitions and dreams and desires that if we're not careful, we can selfishly pursue and try to baptize in the name of Christianity. And so that's how I want to approach this text this morning. But let's read it first, and then let's dive into it. But let's read it first. John 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let me pray for us, and I want to dive into this text for a little while together this morning. Let's pray first. Our Father, we thank you that you do not remain hidden from us. You do not remain isolated from us, that you really have shown us yourself. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, and most especially in the face of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, I pray that as we unpack this text together this morning, as we let it do its work in us and on us, that you would be the one that would send your Spirit without measure, that you would be the one who comes and teaches us, that you would be the one who comes and rebukes us where we need to be rebuked, that convicts us where we need to be convicted, but that also, Lord, encourages us and lifts us up in joy because you are the one who is the bridegroom. And we are your bride. And your love for us is not only real, but your love for us is everlasting, and it is everything. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider your word together this morning, that you would be the one who meets us in powerful and healing and beautiful ways. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite ever SNL skits was from the olden days where Will Ferrell was still a cast member. And it's just kind of, I think it was probably a throwaway skit that Will Ferrell was so famous for making funny in the moment. And it's a skit where he's come home from work and it's just him, his wife, and his daughter. And it's a teenage daughter. And they're sitting, she was played by Sarah Michelle Gellar, for those of you who are in your 30s and remember her. And they're sitting around the dinner table and it's very awkward. All you can hear for most of the skit is them kind of clinking at their plates with their forks and knives. And then they'll start kind of angrily shouting at one another. It just sort of erupts into this real tense-filled conversation, talking over one another. And then out of the blue, in a very Will Ferrell way, he just starts screaming. He says, I am an important person. I drive a Dodge Stratus. And he just says it over and over. I drive a Dodge Stratus. I'm an important person. And I love that skit because often when I watch it or rewatch it, it makes me think of myself. And I think if you're honest, I hope it makes you think of yourself. Not that you actually drive a Dodge Stratus. That would be amazing. If you do, please grab me afterwards. But that the silliness and yet desperation and sometimes anger that comes as we try to give ourselves meaning and value and importance. And we can do it in the most ridiculous ways. Typically, it's not a Dodge Stratus for us. But we have things that we look to or point to give us value, to give us meaning, that make us feel important. And I think this is exactly, in a strange way, what's happening in this text before us. that here we see John the Baptist's disciples, and really, I don't know if you caught it or not, but the moment that they come to John is they say, hey, John, Rabbi, that guy that you kind of praised and lifted up, do you know that he's also doing what we're doing? He's baptizing too, and do you see the verse, the key verse in verse 26, that the crowds are going to him? There's a bit of selfish ambition that's being challenged. There's a bit of jealousy that rises to the top. And I want to just face that in this text, but more so in ourselves. And then I also want to take us to where I think John's answer that really Jesus is obviously working in John gives to us. And I think it really, what do you do when that selfish kind of ambition, when jealousy and envy, or even sometimes when it's failing us or we feel like life is not going the way we want it to, depression and desperation and anxiety, what do we do in those moments? Or another way of saying it is, how can we get to that place that John seems to be so beautifully and comfortably in of just humble, content, joy? And I really think Jesus gives us an invitation, three invitations in this passage that are the hard work of contentment and joy in him. And the first is, he invites us to do three things. He invites us to repent of our jealousy. Second, he invites us to rest in his sovereignty. And then lastly, he invites us to rejoice in his glory. So start first, to repent of our jealousy or envy. When I read John 3, every time I come back to it, I see myself in these disciples. On the one hand, they love good theology, and yet they're deeply critical of other ministries. They're jealous of the success and even the growth of Jesus' ministry. They are jealous, insecure, self-centered. They are driven in this moment by numbers and outward success. And the crazy thing that we have to wrestle with is they're even jealous of Jesus himself. There's this story that I love out of the great Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky. It's called The Dream of a Ridiculous Man. It's a short story. And the basic message of the story, or the basic storyline is, there's this very self-involved, deeply self-centered man, and he is contemplating ending it all. And he stumbles out into the street to go get a pint of some sort of vodka. And as he stumbles out into the street, a little girl, a three-year-old little girl, runs up to him and starts tugging at his leg. And he can't understand her, but he can tell that she is lost from her parents. He can tell that she is scared to death. And instead of stooping down and helping her, he shrugs her, pushes her away, and he goes back to his apartment to follow out his plan. But before he follows out his plan, he falls into this dream, this kind of sleep state. And he has this dream. And in this dream, he dreams he goes to this unfallen, beautiful world where everyone is selflessly loving one another. And it's this beautiful, beautiful place that he's never seen before. He doesn't know what to do with. But what happens in this dream is he begins one by one to teach all the people there to lie. And here's how Dostoevsky says it. He says, each of them, as he taught them kind of to be selfish, to turn inward, it says, he said, each of them began to love himself better than anyone else. And indeed, they could not do otherwise. Every one of them became so jealous of his own personality or image that he strove with might and main to belittle and humble it in others. And therein he saw the whole purpose of his life. I think the thing, I'm an RAF campus minister, and therefore I believe in Reformed theology. I hope that those two go together. It is Reformed University Fellowship. But what keeps me believing in T, I just did a Bible study with students through T, TULIP, and what keeps me believing in T, total depravity, is being in ministry and yet seeing how ugly my heart can be in its selfishness. I can't tell you, like, there was this one moment that I think helps shed light on this. When I was doing RAF at Georgia Southern, and we, like at USC, we would often get these students who were familiar with a little bit with RUF from PCA churches, but they immediately kind of intuitively realized that RAF wasn't necessarily the cool ministry on campus. And so this one particular moment at Georgia Southern, I had these two different girls who were from these PCA churches in Atlanta, and they were the kind of girls that could have come in and just transformed my music team. Like, they had the voices of angels, they were pretty cool. And I kept thinking, all right, this is it. This is our time. We're going to finally get a music team that is, like, legit, and we're going to crush it on campus. And, of course, they ended up in BCM. And so that was the Georgia Southern ministry. And so I'm really wrestling with this, and I am really am not owning it, but very filled with jealousy and envy. and just restlessness. And I remember going to bed one night, and I'd been talking to my wife about it, and she just, in one of those ways that only a spouse can do, she said, "Sammy, do you think Jesus is disappointed with where they are?" And I was like, "Yes, I think he is." And it's one of those moments where I was forced to wrestle with, am I doing ministry in Jesus' name, or am I doing ministry in my name? You know, am I really wanting, this is the way that I love to ask the question, that I think is the way to ask it, is who do you want people to love? You or Jesus? Who do you want people to think is the kind of the rock star or the one worth everything, worthy of all affection and approval and love, you or Jesus? And this text invites us to wrestle, to repent of our jealousy. But then secondly, it also invites us to rest in his sovereignty, to rest in God's sovereignty. John, of course, has his faults, right? We know that he's a little bit overzealous, it seems, at times. He definitely seems to get a little bit disillusioned in prison. But I love his response to his disciples in this text. It is a response of Spirit-led true humility. Look at verse 27 for a second. When they say, the crowds, we've lost the crowds. They're going to this guy, Jesus. And John's response is so beautiful, where he says, a person cannot even receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And I think this is the temptation often, not just in ministry, but in life, is we look, instead of being content with what God has done, has given us, gifting-wise, the spot that he has placed us in, you know, providentially at the moment, then instead of kind of being content and resting in his sovereignty, what I do, and I think probably what you do instead, is I look across the room, or I look across, you know, the campus, or I look across the workplace, and I see the giftedness of others, the success of others, and I immediately get insecure, and I immediately get jealous, and I immediately forget that God has given them those gifts. That God, if there is growth, has given them that growth. That they didn't give themselves those gifts. They didn't give themselves that growth. That God is the one sovereignly bestowing gifts and graces and growth as he pleases. There's this, years ago, I don't really get into the NBA until it's playoff time, so I've gotten into it a little bit. And I always remember, there's this Hall of Fame induction ceremony that was really fascinating. It was years ago. It was when David Robinson and Michael Jordan were both inducted into the Hall of Fame at the same time. And it was fascinating. It was actually this, a guy wrote a blog post about this years ago, kind of saying, go watch the difference in the speeches. And it is interesting. David Robinson in his speech really does, he goes back to his very first coach ever, and he just starts thanking every single person. He thanks his parents, his brothers, his very first coaches, all the way back to like YMCA ball, and just thanks and thanks and thanks and thanks and thanks everyone who has helped make him an NBA Hall of Famer. And then when you go to watch Jordan, he's an amazing basketball player. That's, you know, we can discuss that, but I think we can agree to that. But when you watch his speech, it was crazy how self-centered it was. Like, he really did. He went back, but it was almost like he went back to every single person he ever had a grudge with. Like, the first high school coach that cut him from, you know, from the high school, when he was trying to try out for the high school team. The way that Dean Smith didn't play him enough as a freshman. He even trashed on Scottie Pippen, my guy Scottie Pippen, and just was like, he wasn't that good. I made him way better. And he just begins to kind of trash everyone. And this blog post said, if you were to speed up his speech, it would have sounded like I, me, me, me. Whereas if you were to have sped up David Robinson's speech, it would have sounded like thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And to me, those are the two ways, right? The way of sort of self-driven, selfish ambition, or the way of deep gratitude that comes from the humility of remembering your place as God is sovereignly working in your life and in mine. And that's what John's doing. He's seeing everything as a gift. There's a old letter that I love out of the life of John Newton. John Newton has some of the most, if you're looking for like a little bit of spiritual reading this summer, his letters are amazing. And he's got this one to a pastor friend named John Island. And I love the way he says it, so I'm just going to read it. Here's what he said to him. He was trying to, I think John Island at the time was going through a bit of a troubled season in ministry, a troubled time. And here's what John Newton wrote to him. He said, "I hope your soul prospers. I do not ask if you are always filled with sensible comfort, but do you find your spirit more bowed down to the feet and will of Jesus, so as to be willing to serve him for the sake of serving him, and to follow him, as we say, through thick and thin, to be willing," this is what I love, "to be willing to be anything or nothing, so that he may be glorified. I could give you plenty of good advice upon this head, but I am ashamed to do it because I so poorly follow it myself." And then he says, "I want to live with him by the day, to do all for him, to receive all from him, to possess all in him, to live all to him, to make him my hiding place and my resting place." And I think the question that comes, the first question is, who do you want people to love, you or Jesus? But I think the second question that comes is, are you content with the gifts that God has given you and the place in which he has called you? So first, he calls us to repent of our jealousy. Second, he calls us to rest in his sovereignty. But then the last thing I want you to see is he also calls us to rejoice in his glory. And this is where I think this passage has a really poignant turn. Like, it's a little bit comical at first. Like, it's a little bit like if you're a movie person, a Judd Apatow film. But then it gets a little bit serious to make this really profound point. And the image that John uses to kind of lovingly rebuke his disciples, but also ground and center us in who we are. Like, what John is doing here is he is showing you what we are. If we belong to Jesus, this is us. And it's the picture, it's the image of the bridegroom and the best man. And this is where, back then, I think, you know, I get to do a lot of weddings in RUF, and I love that, but the thing that we have to understand is in weddings in this day, the best man did quite a bit more than the best man does these days. Oftentimes in these cultures, the best man was making arrangements, doing some of the organizing, setting things up so that the couple had a carefree, joyful, delightful wedding day. And John is saying, that's me. My job is to point people to Jesus. My job is to say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My job is to set it up where people see the beauty and the glory and the grace of Jesus. To make, sometimes we say in our life, to make Jesus, our goal, our mission in ministry, is to make Jesus more beautiful and more believable. And I don't think that's just a goal for pastors. I think that's a goal for everyone who belongs to him. And John in this moment brings it back to these beautiful overtones of Isaiah 62. That was actually the first place. You know, sometimes when you're a pastor for long enough, you get asked the question, like, do you have a life verse? And I'm like, oh, let's don't do that. Like, if you have one, that's amazing. And I would say this is probably mine. This would probably be the closest thing to a life verse. I can't even say that with a straight face. The closest thing to a portion of scripture that I come back to time and time again. And it's Isaiah 62. And I remember this one time, the first place I ever even got familiar with it, I was a student at South Carolina. I was depressed as I'd ever been in my life. I was going home for the 20th time that semester. And I had noticed this sign that I had never noticed before. It was a little church sign on Shop Road. I think before you get to the DMV, you probably have seen it. And it's just, I think it's just called Hephzibah Ministry, something like that. But I was like, Hephzibah, what? Is that like some weird southern word that my grandparents never taught me about? Like, what is that word? And I pulled out my Strong's Concordance at the time, if you remember those bad boys, and looked it up. And it's this beautiful place where the Lord in Isaiah 62, he says, you were not my people, but now you're my people. And he says, you were ones who were not delighted in, but now I delight in you. And he says, this is the key, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. And John is saying, guys, I can lose the crowd because I got something better than the crowd. I can lose the approval because I got something better than the approval. I can lose the success because I got something better than success. I can lose the power because I got something better than the power. I think this is fascinating on another level, thinking about marriage as a ministry metaphor. I love the way Peter Kreeft will say this. He says, Christianity is not a hypothesis. It's a marriage proposal. And if we think about it in that context, it's fascinating. Evangelism really does become the marriage proposal of Jesus. Do you take Jesus for better or for worse? You're never going to find a love where someone can say to you, I take you for better or for worse. Then discipleship becomes a kind of engagement, right? Or are you being faithful to the one who is marrying you? Are you being faithful to the one who wants you and has made you his? But this is why John is so happy. Is he can feel, he deeply in his bones knows Isaiah 62, that God is rejoicing over him, and all he wants to do, therefore, is to point people to the groom. When I got married, I almost missed this moment, because the question is, do you remember, like, the way that we can kind of bring it home a little bit is, for those of you who are married, just remembering that moment, what you felt on your wedding day. Mine was, I almost missed that moment where I told you the tanning bed story. This is part of why I almost missed it. I was so just shedding, burned, and in pain that I couldn't do anything but keep doing chapstick. And so I'm standing there, but it's that moment where the doors open, right? I just did a wedding this past weekend. It's that moment where the doors open. And one of my favorite things to do as I do a wedding is to watch the way the groom's face responds to the first time he lays eyes on his bride. And it's beautiful. Some grooms literally, I had one groom who cried hard the whole time, and it was amazing. It was one of the most tender and beautiful things I'd ever seen. And at some point, I was like, all right, man, hey, we got to get this together, and you got to, like, say your vows, and we got to get through this. And then some, it's just that subtle, the beaming, just delight that's there. And I think sometimes I have to stop myself and say, Sammy, this is just a small picture. What I felt, what you felt, what they're feeling is a small picture of the way that the Lord feels about you and about me. But I think about my own wedding because I almost missed it. Like, I literally had to be nudged to scoot over so I could see. And I think sometimes that's the place that we find ourselves in. We're almost missing this. Listen, it's not even a way of doing the Christian life. I think there is, and not just a temptation of doing the Christian life, I think this is one of Satan's greatest schemes, is to miss this, to miss the joy and delight, and even what we, in Zephaniah, the loud singing and exulting that the Lord feels over you and me. I love the way that Donald Miller says that. He says, the biggest lie I've ever had to contend with is that life is a story about me. But I think we can also say the converse of that. The biggest truth we have to find comfort and joy in it is that life is a story about Jesus, but that story is us and his bringing us back to himself. And I think when John says he must increase and I must decrease, I think the thing that either he was beginning to get, but the thing that you and I certainly can say, is there's freedom and joy. He must increase and I must decrease. He must get bigger and bigger and bigger, and I must get smaller and smaller and smaller. But I think the thing that he knew and that we know is that he can do this because Jesus decreased that you and I might increase. That Jesus left the Father's throne above, so infinite, so free his grace, humbled himself at all but love, bled for Adam's dying race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? He decreased. Why? That we might increase. That we might be freed from our sins. That we might be restored to our former glory of relationship with God. And because Jesus has loved us in this way, we can say with John, he is worth everything. He is worth all. He is worth everything in me, everything that I have, everything that I am, every part of my, for me, introverted, awkward personality. It's still worth, Jesus is worth it to lay it all at his feet and to say he must increase, that his love might be more known, his grace might be more believed, his mission might go forth, his kingdom might break in further and further. I'll close with this. I was don't know if you had a chance to go see the Avengers Infinity War, but the controlling, I'm gonna nerd out for a second, so for my Marvel nerds, this is for you. But the thing that I couldn't shake after that film, it's a Thanos film, if you're familiar with that character, but I really was surprised the way they humanized Thanos. And I think there's this one moment, if you've seen it, if you haven't, I'm not going to ruin it for you, where Thanos is kind of forced into this really hard decision with his daughter, Gamora. And it's a moment, really in that moment especially, and really throughout the whole film, where I think that film is laying this text before us and saying this. All of us, in one way or another, have two ways to live. You can sacrifice love for power, and we could add approval or success, or you sacrifice power for love. And I think what John is saying is we have a God who sacrificed power for love, and now he has all authority and all power, and now we get to go love and give up approval in the ways it disappoints us, give up power in the way it destroys us, give up success in the way that it binds us, and simply love in Jesus' name, that he might increase and we might decrease. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would work this in me, that you would give us this joy, this freedom, and that you would help us to know the places in our lives right now that we need to die to ourselves, that we need to decrease, that you might, in your grace and your glory and your love and your truth and your power, that you might increase, that your kingdom might advance, that that your gospel would be more believed and rejoiced in, that we would repent more deeply of our sin, and that you would in all these ways increase, not just in our lives, not just in our families, but really, Lord, in our community and far beyond to the ends of the earth. So, Lord, we know that we are helpless to do this apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit, but would you lead us and guide us and work this gospel humility in us? And Lord, we pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen.